Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we're sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you. With our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God who reigns and lives forever. Amen. We're going to be looking this afternoon at Lord's Day 31, and that's found at the back of the hymnal. If you have the hymnal at home there, it's found on pages 886 and 87, 886 and 87, up to Lord's Day 31, dealing with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this, of course, is the last Lord's Day before the third section of the catechism dealing with our thanks to God or our gratitude to him for his mercy. So we have three questions and answers in Lord's Day 31, which we'll read at this time. First of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? That answers this way, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? It answers, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise and true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And then question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And that ends the reading of our confession of faith. Well, this afternoon we're going to be looking at a passage that corresponds with that, and that is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, and verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 20. There Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing. Well, again, just encouraging you to have your Bibles before you this afternoon. Matthew 18 was what we read from. We're going to be looking at that in close connection to the theme of Lord's Day 31, which is dealing with the keys of the kingdom. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who are visiting with us this afternoon, Christian discipline, how does that sound to you? A witch hunt, meddling into someone's life perhaps, a way to get even with others, an investigation into rumors. Well, to our ears, discipline sounds negative and offensive. But in reality, it is Christ's gift to the church. We're now looking at the keys of the kingdom. Our Lord uses that phrase in Matthew chapter 16, where the word keys is used to describe that entrance into the kingdom. Keys are meant to open and close doors. As I'm sure our boys and girls know, you need a key to be able to get into the house. When your mom and dad are driving the car, they need to have a key in hand to put in the ignition, to start it. They also need the key to get inside. So Christ uses this picture, this imagery to describe being able to enter into the kingdom of God. And he describes that in two ways, through the preaching of the word and discipline. Both are used to admit some into the kingdom so that they can receive forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, or it is used to exclude some from these gifts and actually condemn them to hell. So this is truly an awesome thing. Discipline is not a witch hunt or a meddling into someone's life. It's not a way to get even. The Lord has given it to us out of love. The Lord doesn't want his church to be affected by the world. He wants it to remain pure and holy. But he also does not wish people to be lost. That's why this is here. He doesn't want people to wake up in hell and find out that they were not warned. They were not told that they needed to change. So it's a very serious thing. For the salvation and correction of those who do not repent of sin, the Lord uses discipline, and he does that to bring correction. Now, we don't like the concept of discipline, and the world actually frowns on this whole idea, this whole notion. Our society would let everyone do what they want. Who are we to tell them that they're in the wrong? And for that reason, the church is often held in a contempt by especially those who would scoff at the church. Yet, we're to maintain discipline. However, the Lord says it as an expression of love. It's part of his way to prevent us from following our own way, but to live in accordance to his word. Because the point of church discipline is not to discipline people out of the church, but it's actually to restore them to a right relationship with him. And so I call you to hear God's word under that theme, the power of the keys, and we'll look at this with 2 points, asking 2 questions. First of all, who administers them? And secondly, how are they to be administered? So again, those 2 points, who administers the keys? And secondly, how are they to be administered? So who administers them, first of all? Well, when you look at these few verses in Matthew chapter 18, there are a few questions that have to be understood properly. First, To whom were these words addressed? Secondly, what is meant by the term church that's used here? And then third, to what extent are these words applicable beyond the days of the apostles? So first of all, to whom were these words addressed? Well, it is Christ's disciples or his future apostles. The command and the promises, therefore, were primarily to the apostles. So the command given here, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, is primarily given to the apostles. And the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's why Paul acted in this case of discipline that we read about in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, by his authority as an apostle. He actually gave very direct commands to the church in Corinth, what they were to do with that immoral brother. And so we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, these words, "For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though present, though I present with him, or as though I were present, I indeed judge him who has done this deed in the body. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ." So just an example of how this comes about with the apostles and the calling that they had been given. But though this was addressed to the apostles, first of all, for they were the founders of the church, the intention of our Lord's words is for the church of all ages. This is especially clear by the fact that the Apostle Paul and his involvement in the church of Corinth, that this was being the established pattern. He calls the church in Corinth to discipline one of its members. And in the same way, we read of his exhortations to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And he goes on to say, "Knowing that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So this is a succession, you might say, of that calling that the elders are to have. So then what is meant by the term church in this passage when it says, "Tell it to the church"? Well, the word church is a Greek term that applied to how the Jews would use it in their church government. But later, the Holy Spirit used it to apply to the flock of Christ, especially the leaders of the church, namely the elders. We know from Scripture that discipline was something exercised by the Sanhedrin, as they were called, which was an assembly of elders, of 70. This concept was something that the disciples and Jesus knew about from firsthand experience. Jesus himself suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin in a very pitiful and pathetic trial. And so when we hear Jesus speaking about discipline carried out by the church, we understand this to mean not necessarily the church as a whole, but as the Jewish church was represented by the court of elders. And as elders were appointed in the apostolic church to rule, this function of oversight was to be committed to their hands so that confusion and unnecessary scandal could be avoided. Therefore, there is still a system of government and discipline through the body of elders elected by the church. According to our church order, whenever anyone's sin is properly made known to the consistory, they have that duty to carry out discipline. Article 55 of our church order spells out how that has to be done. So when Jesus speaks here about telling it to the church, he's therefore saying that when there is a sin that's been unrepented of, it has to go to those who are in authority within the church, namely the elders. Well, it brings us to the third question. To what extent are these words applicable beyond the days of the apostles? In other words, is everything in this passage applicable to the church today? And the simple answer to that is yes. But it should be obvious to us that there has to be some modification or restraint. For the apostles who were accredited ministers of Christ in the absolute government of the church, they had that divine discernment and impartiality in their judgment. Therefore, Christ certainly confirmed in heaven what they did, and by his authority. Now today, though the grace of the Holy Spirit is given to Christ's church, and Christ has promised that he's in our midst, God's guidance is in a different way. We know how we are corrupted by our own devices and our own hearts, by the flesh and the devil, and are constantly prone to error and misjudgment and being uncharitable. So this does apply, but it applies to the church and the elders when it comes to church discipline. Christ will confirm in heaven what they do as long as it's according to his word and spirit. That's the thing. Obviously, it's ridiculous to say that he will confirm the decisions made in error or which are not in accordance with the truth. This is why our church also recognizes the importance of appeals, so that if a decision is made which is thought to be unbiblical, others can provide judgment in these matters. Christ is always the infallible judge in heaven. And yet until an appeal is tried and deliberated upon, it is important that all good Christians bow before the tribunal that Christ has instituted on earth. So then if Christian discipline is administered according to the law of Christ by the church on earth, it will be confirmed by Christ as the only head of the church. Now, why is it that people get then so critical of discipline? Why do they view some in the church as critical judges who tear people apart with their correction? Well, it could be that they have the idea that that a church runs around checking on everybody else's sin, kind of like the FBI or the secret police spying on everybody. But that's not the idea. We're to have a tremendous zeal to see God's church being holy. God also has placed a very high price on the souls he has redeemed. Therefore, they're valuable to him and can't just be given free rein to live as they please. Rather than seeing discipline criticized and avoided, we need to see its place and its purpose. And so for one, when we obey God's word in this matter, what are we doing? We're living to the glory of God. That's why we do it. He's praised and honored through it, even though it may not seem pleasant at the time. We're doing it out of obedience to him. Also, by practicing discipline, we maintain the purity of the church. We need the church needs to be pure and holy. We're maintaining her purity in worship as well as in life. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about these matters so solemnly, he speaks about a little leaven which affects the whole lump. You know, it's like yeast. You know, you put yeast in bread, and what happens? Well, it just expands. And so if you leave sin unchecked, it affects the whole body. We're not to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Or like that saying from the Farmer's Almanac, you know, you got one bad apple, it spoils the whole barrel. So same is true within that spiritual realm. The Lord wants to preserve. He wants the church to be pure. And God's word also says that the purpose of discipline is to reclaim offenders. It has that restorative purpose. Where do we read about that? Well, Galatians 6, verse 1 tells us that if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It always has the purpose of bringing the person back. But it also is meant to deter others from sin. And we read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin, it says, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also fear. And as well, we're called to do it, because if we don't, then the Lord is going to take care of that. And He will. You know, we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and following, it tells us how God directly dealt with the sins that were in the churches, in the church in Pergamum and Thyatira. So how important it is, therefore, that Christian discipline be faithfully and religiously maintained. The officers of the church are charged to vindicate the name of Christ before the world. Therefore, they're bound to disown those whose lives are in open contradiction to the law of God. That's a very difficult task, but it's an important one to maintain and to practice, because without it, the church will grow weak. So that's what we see here, first of all. Who administers the keys? Well, it brings us to what we see here secondly within this passage and also in our look at this particular theme. And that is the question of how are the keys to be administered? How are the keys to be administered? And there's two sides to this. There are two levels, you might say. There's to be mutual discipline, and then formal discipline. And both of these are covered within the verses that we're looking at this afternoon, Matthew 18. Verse 15 says that if your brother sins against you, what are you to do? You're to go to him and tell him your fault between you and him alone. If it's a sin against you personally, you seek reconciliation. You should seek restoring the relationship with that brother. Peter's question of Christ in this context is, how many times do I have to forgive my brother if he keeps doing the same thing over and over again? Do I forgive him seven times? Jesus says no, 70 times seven. That's 490 times. And what he means by that is you should be willing to go all the way with him in an infinite number of times. So there's a need to restore in that sense. Now, sometimes it's sin that is known to you personally. That would be the general case. But you notice that a brother has developed a romance with a girl from outside of the faith. You discover that a father won't work because he wastes his time playing computer games all the time. You find out that a brother is hooked on internet pornography. Well, the Lord has called you to be your brother's keeper. The easy way is to pretend that you're not aware of your brother's transgressions, or to convince yourself that you're not in the position to approach him on his sin. It's very easy to convince yourself of all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't talk to that person. But the Lord will have nothing of that mentality. We read in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, it says there, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So that's the intent of it. It's out of love. You can see there that God says that refusing to speak your erring brother is actually what? It's actually hating him. Now, it also may seem hard, a fearful thing to do, because what do you do if they get angry? But when Jesus told us to go and tell our brother his fault, he concluded this passage with this promise, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them." There's you visiting this brother who is in sin, and Christ is there. The Lord is in the midst of them. And there is that promise of restoration and that promise of grace to those who are seeking forgiveness. But God's very practical in this as well. He says to do this privately. We're to come in love and with prayer, making sure that we don't have a plank in our own eye. We come privately because maybe there are other facts that we don't know and we need to hear about those as well. We're to arrange to meet with that individual where no one else could hear it, and you can bring the issue before them out of concern in a spirit of gentleness, meaning you're not putting yourself above the erring brother as if you think you're better. No. Nor you're coming to get the pound of flesh out of him. The Lord says to do this so that you may gain your brother. That means encouraging him to submit to the Lord and to acknowledge wrongdoing to him. And once he's done that, that's the end of it. That's the end of the matter. It's taken care of. You don't have to go on. You don't have to bring it up again. But if he refuses to see the wrong, he might respond with, a scripture passage like, "Judge not, lest you be judged." The common one that everybody knows nowadays. It's probably the only known passage nowadays. "Judge not, lest you be judged." How then can you deal with this? Well, Jesus says, out of love, you bring along witnesses. Now, where does that come from? And how do you go about doing that? Do you put an ad out in the bulletin, asking for people to help you out? Well, no, of course not. Obviously, that would just be gossip. If you don't happen to know individuals that are aware of the sin, you may have to seek those who are reliable, who would give good testimony and accurate testimony. And so you're looking for people to make good witnesses of the next step. Jesus says what he does on the basis of Scripture. It's actually a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15. "In order that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every matter may be established." And they come with you, and what do? Well, they do two things. They witness how you explain to your brother that his deed was sinful before the Lord, but they also add to your word and effort to bring that erring brother back to submit to the Lord so that he may enjoy again the privilege of God's kingdom. If he repents, then you've saved your brother and you won him. But again, he might not listen. So what are you to do after that? Well, you're to bring it to the church. And that doesn't mean standing in front of the church one day and declaring it to everybody what this guy has done. The church is more than just an assembled body. It involves church leadership. As we said, if discipline is an act of the church, it has to come from the leadership, because elders have been entrusted with the use of the keys of the kingdom. You do this in an orderly way, and you speak about the problem to the elders. No, perhaps the elders will interrupt you because maybe things were not done according to Matthew 18, and you may have to follow the directives that are given within this passage. They might give you that counsel, but they will need to deal with the matter when the situation calls for it. Now, it's an alarming thing that sometimes, thankfully not always, but sometimes when the elders want to speak to someone about their conduct, the person doesn't make himself available. And it's like a cat and mouse game. The elder's trying to get a hold of them all the time and nobody responds. That's a grievous thing. The elders are shepherds. They're not sheepdogs. Or sometimes it can be that their correction is taken as, oh, well, that's just the elder's opinion. Even when they admonish from the Word of God. But the elders of the church do not just have opinions when they bring the Word. When they open up Scripture, they are bringing what it says. The authority is from God's Word. Of course, this does not mean that a consistory can never be wrong, not at all. And you can respectfully state your case and enter into dialogue and discussion, but never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has given the elders this weighty task to lead and to guide the congregation, to admonish sinners, to expel them from the congregation if they're immoral and unbelieving and unrepentant. That's to keep the leaven of sin from allowing to have its destructive way in the midst of the congregation. Or as verse 18 says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Their work is therefore very serious. So to get back to the flow of our text, if a man repents under this procedure, that's the end of the matter. That's the end goal. But if he doesn't listen with the appropriate steps according to our church order, it is to be told the congregation what it is, what the general nature of the sin is, and eventually who it is, all with the appropriate steps. But once those steps are done, there comes the point of removing the erring brother from the fellowship and putting them out of the church, verse 17 says. The church together, being led by the elders, are to excommunicate the hardened sinner. Tell him that he has no part with the people of God, no place in the privileges of the kingdom. He's to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. He's to be handed over to Satan. And he may yet turn from his sin. He may yet be a terror in the fellowship. He might just be continuing to live in sin because he never was a believer. Or God can use this process to bring him back in a fellowship. Whatever may happen, the Lord has his purposes through it. We may not like it, because it seems so harsh, or it may seem hardly worth it to go through all the trouble when people can just so easily nowadays just resign, depart from church membership before the procedure can even run its course. But God does call his church to be faithful. He calls us to be obedient to his word so that he would be glorified. So is this a cruel thing? Far from it, congregation. In this broken life where self-discipline may not always be as effective as it ought to be, there are those who may fall into sin, and that has consequences. But God has given us church discipline in love in order to deal with an erring brother in love. We're to do our part to speak to those in love about the sins and failings that we see in them. And we're to do that with gentleness and in love. When we are faithful to practice church discipline, we may hear people say, in 10 years maybe, or even less, when you put me out of the church, you know, I was wrong. You were right to do that. And I repent, and I know that this needed to happen. Sometimes we may hear that. Other times we may hear nothing at all. But we know that even when we don't hear anything, God rewards those who are faithful to Him to do what He has called us to do. So all of us should regard oversight by those in church authority as a blessing. Cheerfully yielding ourselves to faithful admonition and submitting ourselves to the decision of those who are set over us in the Lord by the fatherly love of God and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To His name be glory. Amen.